mention the words sweet and sour. And most people will think food. It's a bit of an elastic description that, well, the sweet and sour stretches to include many styles of sauce and cuisine and cooking methods. It's been popular, as we know, for many years, not only in Europe here, but in North America. And it's considered, whenever you're talking about sweet and sour, you're by and large serving up some standard Chinese cuisine. Everybody, no doubt, has their own favourite combinations. Over in Amsterdam, for example, a popular snack on the street is one that may not go down too well here, but it's brined herring, along with chopped onions and a side of sour pickle. Sweet and sour meatball soup is someone else's speciality. One that intrigues me probably the most is duck breast with sweet and sour rhubarb. Coming closer to where I want to go in the message today is an article that was carried by a Canadian newspaper on the 18th of January 2013, the Edmonton Journal. It discussed some celebrity endorsements, and it drew a sharp contrast between, on the one hand, one famous figure in society and another one, and their ability or their lack of ability now to sell products. It said, "The rise and fall of celebrity endorsements has been on vivid display in recent days." On the sweet side, and I quote them here, there was French Open tennis champion Maria Sharapova, aligning her considerable star power with a new candy brand, Sugarpova. It's a sort of premium gummy bear, they say, for the discerning set that will soon be hitting stores in Canada and around the world after some alpha testing in the United States. A bag of chewy Sugarpova will set you back as much as $5.99 Canadian dollars, about £3.80 in our money. And of course, the four-time Grand Slam tournament winner will be getting more than one Canadian dollar per bag. They say, advantage Maria. On the sour side of things, they continue, there was regretful Lance Armstrong, the noted cyclist, and their words, and liar, attempting to move on after his highly publicised confessional with Oprah Winfrey. Apart from being stripped of all his various titles, Armstrong has found himself suddenly bereft of the million-dollar endorsements that he secured over all those quietly enhanced years. Sweet and sour, to be sure. This was the experience of the Hebrew people, as detailed in Exodus 15, the chapter to which we have turned today. God's people moved, we are told here, into the desert of Shur, verse 22. For 3 days, they're looking around, they can't find water. Finally, they come to a place called Marah. Water is here, but there is a problem with the water. It is undrinkable. We're told in verse 23 that the water at Marah was bitter. And so the people, their hopes built up, are now flattened, discouraged, frustrated. And in their frustration, they wheel round and strike out at God's servant Moses. Moses turned to the Lord. We read, "The Lord showed him a tree." Verse 25, that tree was taken by Moses, thrown into the bitter waters of Marah, and miraculously, bitter waters became sweet, from sour to sweet. What we have there, of course, is an object lesson in the crosswork of the Lord Jesus, if ever there was an Old Testament object lesson. Put in the tree, apply the atoning blood, the value of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, put it into the sour circumstances of life, and that sourness gives way to sweetness. Now, this was certainly in Samuel Stennett's mind back in 1787, when he penned his tremendous hymn, originally entitled "The Chiefest Among 10,000. You may recognize the words, "Majestic sweetness, sits enthroned upon the Saviour's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflown. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore that shameful cross and carried all my grief. His hand a thousand blessings pours upon my guilty head. His presence gilds my darkest hours and guards my sleeping bed. Stennett was saying, through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our sourness due to sin was turned into, transformed into the sweetness of the blessings of God. Now, after transforming this water, God assured his people, if you obey my commands, follow me in the way that I've asked you to do, you will be spared the kind of wrath that fell upon the Egyptians and caused disease among their ranks. And to emphasize his point, the Lord leads his people along to the next stop on their pilgrim pathway, to that place in the wilderness where they discovered blessings upon blessings, blessings in abundance. It was a place of rest and refreshment. And the message seemed so clear. Trust God, and he will take care of you. Your sourness, he will transform into sweetness. Exodus 15, verse 27, provides all the information we have about this second and significant stop in the pilgrimage of Israel after they had left Egypt. It's our text for today, verse 27, and they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there. A vital lesson appears here for the people of God about provision. Provision. In life's pilgrimage, God crowns his people with constant blessings and various tokens of his goodness. The blessings the Lord afforded to his people here were tremendously useful. Anything he gave was beneficial, most practical in its benefits. The blessings of Elim, we see them here in Exodus 15:27, were water and palm trees. Essential blessing is here in the form of water. We can't doubt that water is one of the essentials of life. We need it for drinking, cleansing, cooking, helping many of the products that we have on earth to realize their full potential. We could well ask just how important is water. Consider some facts. I can't quote the Northern Ireland Water Boards on this one. I don't have their details, but I have some from over the pond in America, but I'm sure they transfer well here too. Lack of water is the number one trigger of daytime tiredness, fatigue. 75% of North Americans are chronically dehydrated. Probably a similar percentage of us fit into that category too. Preliminary research indicates that 8 to 10 glasses of water a day could significantly ease back and joint pain for up to 80% of those who suffer from it. Even mild dehydration will slow down your metabolism as much as 3%. Studies then have shown that with prolonged dehydration, brain cells actually begin to shrink. And that small shrinkage impairs coordination, decreases concentration, and slows down your thinking. Increased water consumption has been shown to relieve migraine headaches, high blood cholesterol, rheumatoid arthritis pain, allergies, and high blood pressure. You haven't just wandered by mistake, don't worry, into the doctor's surgery this morning, but we will pass on these benefits of water as we go through. A mere 2% drop in body water can trigger fuzzy short-term memory, trouble with basic maths, difficulty focusing on the computer screen, or are on a printed page. Drinking 5 glasses of water a day decreases the risk of certain cancers. Without ample water intake, the pancreas is less efficient, acids in the stomach are not properly neutralized, and the functions of the intestines are inhibited. I hope you take more water now than what you've been taking, and it applies to me as well. But think of it on a global scale. Without water, this world would become a vast sepulchre of death, just silently swinging in space, like Mars and Jupiter and all of the other uninhabited planets. And when we're thinking here of water being essential, God leading his people to drink in this place, that which is essential to our spiritual well-being, God has also graciously supplied. I think of one blessing signified by the water, and that is the word of God itself. It's likened to water. Our Lord emphasized in John 15:3 the cleansing effect of the word of God, for Jesus declared, "Now ye are clean, how? Through the word which I have spoken unto you." In Ephesians 5:26, Paul takes up the same theme. He speaks of the word as washing like water, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, his church, he's talking about, with the washing of water by the word. Essential water, as is for us the word of God. A daily essential. But then, of course, there's more to the blessing than it being essential. It was clearly refreshing. We have not only water, but palm trees. Not that long ago, Reverend Ron Johnson was here and he told us all about the palm trees, and it was an excellent object lesson to be sure. Palm trees, refreshing. Think of how, going out across that desert, the wilderness of Shur, that oriental sun beating down upon them, scorching every piece of sand under their feet along the journey, making that journey tedious and draining and exhausting. How welcome and how refreshing those trees were to them, providing cooling shade in the middle of the wilderness heat. On the way to our heavenly Canaan, God's people are not always marching over burning sands or blistering up due to the scorching heat. There are, thank God, provided by his grace, many restful and refreshing Elims along the journey. The pleas of the palm trees, and the word Elim means tree in particular, palm tree. Even in those areas where the journey is at its most trying, where we're facing difficulty and difficulty and more difficulty, and the sand is glowing hot, and the serpents begin to hiss, and the sun is pouring down its hot rays upon that weary pilgrim, even then our march is not without its comforts. Scottish preacher Reverend Maurice Roberts, in an excellent article, spoke of the need for the Christian to find rest and refreshment for both his body and his soul. Talking about physical rest, he said, there are times in the Christian life when he must recognize and accept that he is in need of a thorough rest. Every faculty in the man of God is engaged in the spiritual warfare. It is therefore not surprising that every faculty becomes periodically exhausted. The body and mind become jaded. The spirit feels no longer able to rise up in hope. When God's servants have labored and toiled for months together, and he's not just talking about a minister, let me emphasize, when they have labored together for months at the post of duty, whether the duty be secular or spiritual, and come to the point of chronic fatigue, they need not feel ashamed to obey the call of a tired constitution. The Lord Jesus Christ was not ashamed to be found asleep in the boat. Mark 4:38, his people do not need to feel ashamed when after exhausting service, they too must yield their aching bodies to a period of necessary rest. Moving on from physical to spiritual rest, Morris Roberts said, there is a time of refreshment available to the Christian which reaches beyond the material side of life and touches the very soul. Therefore our Savior declares in Matthew 11:29, ye shall find rest unto your souls. This is an aspect of the believer's life which probably doesn't receive the attention it deserves. And that'll be right. And yet, when we read through the epistles of Paul, for example, we find that apostle on several occasions writing in his epistles about times of spiritual refreshment that were vital to him. As he did his work for God, he says in Romans 15:32, he looked forward to a time of refreshment when he would share fellowship with believers at Rome. In writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:18, he tells us he was refreshed by those believers from Corinth that came and ministered to him. He declares that Titus' soul had been refreshed at Corinth as well. 2 Corinthians 7:13. He commends Philemon in writing that letter to him, Philemon verse 7, for refreshing the hearts of God's people. He marks out Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 1:16 for special mention, for he says, he oftentimes refreshed me during my time of imprisonment. I appreciated those visits. I appreciated the benefit in my soul. That's what Paul is saying. That cheering, heartwarming sensation in the soul whereby we are lifted above the cares and the storms of life and able to relax, thinking of eternal things. We might get this through a sermon. We might get it in a book that we read. We might find it in a time of prayer. But God always has his palm trees to give us refreshment in the difficulties of this life. Essential blessings. His provision was refreshing. Notice also it was diversified. It wasn't all the one type. We have wells of water and palm trees. Our necessities on earth are many and varied, and God has made provision that suits those necessities. Some of the divine blessings would be almost useless without others. Out in the desert, the traveler sometimes needs shade from the melting sun as much as he needs water. That's why we have here wells of water and palm trees. Often the case, wells would be of little use without the palm trees, and the palm trees would be of little use without the wells. Need them both. And so a pilgrim going to the heavenly Canaan, marching according to God's conditions, our needs are many and diversified. We need constant, we need varied help. And it thrills our minds to realize that God has bountifully set all of this in place for us. Wells of water there are, and palm trees too. Didn't Paul write in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The hymn writer then pens the words, all you may need. He will provide. God will take care of you. Trust him and you will be satisfied. God will take care of you. Every possible necessity, every possible emergency has been amply provided for by the God of providence and grace. Blessings then we have here, provision that is essential, that is refreshing, that is diversified, that is also, you will notice here, proportionate. It's proportionate. The right amount is given. No more, no less than what they needed. You have 12 wells, if you note in verse 27 of Exodus 15, 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. You know, God doesn't dig a well in the wilderness. just to demonstrate his excavating ability. He has performed many marvels, many miracles, but he has never attempted the marvel of an aimless job. He doesn't do things without purpose. His performances are always according to a plan. If God digs a well, if God grows a palm tree, we can be sure that he always has a practical purpose in view. His gifts are ample, but they're not wasteful. 12 wells, why that? One for each tribe. What more did he need for so brief a stay? 70 palm trees, ample shade. Who for? The 70 elders that you read about in Exodus 24 and 1, Numbers 11, and their numerous descendants, provision for all the people. But regularized, God's provisions are always given with a view to the necessity and the best interests of his people, the pilgrims. They're not given for their pleasure or for their comfort on the way. They're given because they need them. Now, in regard to ourselves, there's no doubt that God providing for us, his provision has been bountiful all along the way. Especially when we consider how little we deserve and how much more we have than others who are arguably better than we are. Yet God has been good and gracious and merciful and rich towards us. Provision. Second thing, possession. That was another lesson that they would have picked up at Elam. Possession. In the pilgrimage of life, God's blessings, the wells, the palm trees, we don't just walk past them, admire them as we walk past and say, aren't they good, and not sample them. They are to be appropriated, taken to us, and enjoyed. Exodus 15:27 reveals that when Israel came to Elam, they encamped there. Let's stay here a while. Let's make use of what God has provided, this oasis in the wilderness. Let's appropriate all the blessings of God to ourselves and enjoy them. Not only did they slake their thirst, but they prepared to rest and recuperate. They encamped there. God is pleased when his people appreciate and enjoy the blessings he gives. When a Christian is moving along as the pilgrim in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and on his way to the celestial city, he comes onto special ground called the Land of Beulah. We sing about it. This is where it comes from. Now I saw in my dream, John Bunyan writes, that by this time the pilgrims were got over the enchanted ground and entering into the country of Beulah, whose air was very sweet and pleasant. Isaiah 62:4-12, Song of Solomon 2:10-12. The way lying directly through it, they solaced themselves there for a season. They encamped there, as Israel did at Elam, in the land of Beulah, in Pilgrim's Progress. Yea, Bunyan says, here they heard continually the singing of birds and song. Every day the flowers appeared in the earth and heard the voice of the turtle in the land, in this country. The sun shineth night and day. Wherefore, this was beyond the valley of the shadow of death, and also out of the reach of giant despair. Neither could they from this place so much as see Doubting Castle. Here they were within sight of the city they were going to. Also here met them some of the inhabitants thereof, for in this land the shining ones commonly walked, because it was upon the borders of heaven. In this land also the contract between the bride and the bridegroom was renewed. Yea, here as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so doth God rejoice over them. Here they had no want of corn and wine, for in this place they met with abundance of what they had sought for in all their pilgrimage. Here they heard voices from out of the city, loud voices saying, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Here all the inhabitants of the country called them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out. Bunyan, clearly enthusiastic, says, "Now as they walked in this land, and came yet nearer and nearer, where were orchards, vineyards, gardens, and their gates opened into the highway. Now as they came up to these places, behold the gardener," as in Jesus, as in Mary's meeting with him, "after his resurrection, behold the gardener stood in the way, to whom the pilgrim said, 'Whose goodly vineyards and gardens are these?' He answered, 'They are the king's, and are planted here for his own delight and also for the solace of pilgrims.' So the gardener had them into the vineyards and bid them refresh themselves with the dainties." Deuteronomy 23:24. "He also showed them the king's walks and arbors, where he delighted to be, and here they tarried and slept." In the land of Beulah they were refreshed. And so when Israel comes out of Egypt, through Marah, to Elam, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, they encamped there to appropriate and to enjoy the blessings of God. Wouldn't it be a shame for some saint or some saints to struggle on towards heaven and miss out? And miss out along the way? The little stop at Elam, the wells of water, the palm trees that were provided in the goodness and the providence of God, and yet so many may well be missing out. Are you missing out in your Christian experience, and the way all seems to be desert and wilderness and relentless sun beating down upon you, scorching, shriveling you up, and you haven't met with this great provision God has provided? God is saying, it is there on purpose. I want you to rest, to be refreshed, to be reinvigorated. And the strength and the joy you build up in Elam, you will devote to fresh efforts in God's service. That's why it's given. They would have learned here the lesson of provision. They would have learned the lesson of possession. Take the provision God has given. Another lesson of Elam was about perception. Perception, how we view things. As we travel in life's pilgrimage, Elam, with its refreshing shade, is usually not far from Marah, with its bitter waters. Elam, with its refreshing shade, is usually not far, next door, to Marah, with its bitter water. So, to get proper perspective on it all, as pilgrims, we shouldn't be too buoyed up or elated or too depressed with any of our campsites along the way. In the history of the heaven-bound traveller, it should never be forgotten. It's always better further on. When at Marah with its bitter waters, when we're undergoing the difficulties in life, let us not become bitter like that water. But let's look around and see if there isn't something there within reach that will remove this bitterness, and Elam that we can hope for and walk to with its sweet water and refreshing shade. Didn't the psalmist say in Psalm 30 in the verse 5, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning"? If you have knelt beside the rubble of an aching, broken heart, when the things you gave your life to fell apart, you're not the first to be acquainted with sorrow, grief, or pain. But the Master promised sunshine after rain. Hold on, my child. Joy comes in the morning. Weeping only lasts for the night. Hold on, my child. Joy comes in the morning. The darkest hour, dawn is just in sight. And how vital it is that we get this proper perception that Israel received by going from Marah just down the road to Elam. While pressing forward, as they did, led by God's pillar of cloud and his pillar of fire, led all the way. The bitterness of Marah, do you know what that'll do for you? Because you'll go through Marah, we all do. There will be bitter experiences, we can't avoid them. But the bitterness of Marah, when you're led by God, will only enable you to enjoy the blessings of Elam with a greater relish. How important it is, as we travel, to get hold of this kind of perception. So there's provision, a lesson regarding that here, and possession, and perception, a final lesson on perspective. In life's pilgrimage, we should remember we're not yet home. We're still pilgrims on the way. Israel's destination was not Elam. They were headed for the promised land. Much better things awaited them than this little oasis in the wilderness, even though that oasis was full of rest and full of refreshing when they came to it. But they were going on to better, bigger things. The promised land of Canaan. As we go through this world, this isn't our final destination. The grave isn't our final destination. We have bigger, better things than that we're looking for. Here, like those in Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 13. In fact, Hebrews 13 verse 14 says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The child of God is heaven-bound. The fact that we have eternal life through grace in Christ, that immortality, would starve to death on the biggest and best oasis this desert world could give us if we try to make it our abiding home. When those Hebrews came to Elam, you don't find here that they bought the land. They didn't build a city there. They simply encamped there. God, no doubt, will lead us to many more Elam places. And he would lead us to more than we've been at, only for the fact he knows that we would begin to buy and begin to build and so fall in love with our surroundings if all of our landscape in the world was Elam after Elam after Elam after Elam. We'd get used to it, we'd get to love it, we'd fall in love with our surroundings, and we would quickly forget the heavenly Canaan for which we started. That's why Marah is introduced. Then Elam, then Marah, then Elam, then Marah, then Elam, all along the way. They didn't try to buy up the land about Elam. They didn't leave a colony, part of them, in possession of this particular territory with a view to some future speculation under the shadow of those grand old palm trees. They didn't drive down the stakes of their tents so deep or tie them down so firmly, be tearing them to pieces if they pull them up again. They enjoyed the blessing of the resting place. But as soon as that pillar of cloud lifted off and God was guiding them again so quickly, they pulled up those tents. They took their belongings, what meager belongings they had, and they left the comforts of Elam behind as quickly as they had left the bitter waters of Marah behind. Now that's the kind of spirit that we need as people of God as we traverse this world. A spirit that enables us to shun many a bitter Marah and to rejoice in the Elam blessings, but to keep marching on the way to the promised rest of heaven. We should expect enemies along the way. Israel found them. The fiery serpents of the wilderness are still about in the land in which we passed. We're talking metaphorically, figuratively, of course, here. The fierce men of Amalek that they encountered have lost none of their hatred for the people of God, and we have attack after attack after attack in the day in which we live as well. We should expect enemies. We shouldn't expect our home comforts while on a journey. Some people going on a basic holiday expect all the comforts of home and start moaning when they arrive and they think, oh, they don't have this, they don't have that, they don't have the other. They want it home from home, exactly. A mirror image of what they've left behind. We shouldn't expect home comforts while on the journey. We should expect sorrows as well as comforts and learn not to be too much influenced by either. We should expect changes. It's through changing scenery, changing circumstances, that the promised land is reached. As pilgrims to that blessed country, it depends. friends all the time and us going forward. We might have friends today and death take them away before us and we are left travelling alone. We might have a bunch of people one day, be lonely the next. Changing scenery, different circumstances. Heaven is at the end of the journey. Not some point in the middle, not at any other intermediate point. It's at the end. Let us think often on the end so that we'll not be weary of the way. The sands of time are sinking. We sang this morning, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, that fair sweet morn awakes. And so it will one day. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Two verses we don't sing because they're not in our hymn book to sing. Soon shall the cup of glory wash down earth's bitterest woes. Soon shall the desert briar break into Eden's rose. The curse shall change to blessing. The name on earth that's banned be graven on the white stone in Emmanuel's land. Oh well, it is forever. Oh well, forevermore. My nest hung in no forest of all this death-doomed shore. Yea, let the vain world vanish as from the ship the strand, while glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. They encamped there for a time, but very soon were on the move again, marching towards Canaan.